Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or a sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to the terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny."
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "What is so wrong with getting angry?" Just, it's so great to be back. We were away last week, went to church out on Fire Island at a little tiny church there, and very nice people and all of that, but I definitely missed being here with all of you. It's a wonderful time, though, spending with family and all that was involved in that. Had a great time. It's so great this morning to see Leighton and Kate back married now. It's actually Kate Minor, you know, I mean, really. She actually, I think, took that name. I don't know. You know, it's sort of the diminution of things. But it's great also to have Cynthia back with Thea and all of that. And I just so thank Alexandra for her communion meditation this morning. It was a great blessing. This has been a big week. I mean, we, of course, as I said, had some vacation time, family time out on Fire Island. But it's also been a birthday week. A couple of days ago was Alexandra's birthday on the 30th of July. And then mine was yesterday. I shared my birthday yesterday with a little Titus Busnelli here, who's, you know, he had the big one. He turned 5 years old. I'm ahead of him 65 years, so... He's trying to catch up, but I don't think he has much of a chance. So this was a big birthday for me of one of those with the zero in it and so on. So I don't know how to feel. I'm glad I'm here, you know. So it's good to be here. We've been talking about. I also wanted to say, I just wanted to thank Larry so much for preaching last week and for leading us in a journey of worship. Just thank him so much for that. And as you look in your bulletin, you'll see that next week Kyle Swan's going to be speaking. So you're going to have some variety around here through these days. So. We've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and I wanted to go back into the Sermon on the Mount, just for a dip into the Sermon on the Mount today, into a passage that kind of takes us into that distinctive way that Jesus goes about teaching. And it's this passage that you just heard Elsa read so beautifully for us from Matthew 5, 21 to 26, and you have it on the front side of your sheet, slightly more literal translation in some ways, not much different from what you read. But as we go into the Gospels, it's always this amazing challenge to listen to Jesus, to take him really seriously, but to take him seriously as he wants to be taken, to see the texture and the depth and the way in which he goes about leading us to understand what it means to be a disciple, to seek the kingdom of God, as we start at the beginning of every year talking about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus comes proclaiming that kingdom of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where this particular text comes from, we're in the Gospel of Matthew right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount right, you know, after the call of the first disciples and everything, just as Jesus is beginning his teaching. He's up in Galilee. There's this mountainside, and the people flock to him. The crowds come to him, and his disciples are there with him. And all of these Galileans and people from elsewhere are surrounding him. And there on that mountain, his disciples approach him, and he speaks to them and begins to teach. And the whole thing, the whole sermon is this journey into what it means to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It starts off with those beatitudes that sometimes bother us a lot. We don't know exactly what to make of them. It has all kinds of different things in it. In the passage that's immediately before this text that we have for today, Jesus talks about how He tells people that they should not imagine that he is coming with any sort of attack on the law of Moses and the prophets. And in fact, he's just as emphatic as he can possibly be. This is in chapter Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came not to abolish them, but to fill them up, to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, or until everything happens. Therefore, whoever lets go of one of the least of these commandments and teaches others the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, and this is the verse, the part of this that I put on the front side of your sheet there from Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that or abounds more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've read the Gospels, and certainly we've talked about it here before, if you think about the scribes and the Pharisees, you know that these are people who are very serious about the law of God. They're about the law of Moses and about what God said and about interpreting that and about applying that and helping people to live by that law. They're noted for their rigorous understanding of the law and wanting all of Israel to keep carefully all the commandments of the law. One of the famous ways that they put it is that they wanted to put a fence around the law. We've used that phrase many times, put a fence around the law, in the sense that if you, kind of the example that one can always keep in mind is that the fact that the law allowed a person, as one of the kinds of punishments, to be beaten with 40 stripes. But they would never do 40 stripes because they didn't want to ever take a chance on breaking the law. So it was always 40 stripes less one. 39, that's enough. That's enough. But still, that was the way. You stepped back away from the edge so that you would not go over the commandment. And this law, the law was a civil law, it was criminal law, it was moral law, it was all of those put together. It was law that in most of its aspects was understood to be enforceable in public courts. The system of courts was varied a lot across the centuries and all of that. But still, it was that kind of law, and it was open to debate. And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees engaged in that debate vigorously. It was part of the core of their life, studying the Torah and debating exactly how it was to be applied. And so you brought together what the scriptures actually said, the text of the scriptures, and the traditions that had developed around it, the oral law, and that became the basis of a kind of common law that one manifested through what courts there were. And it had both the civil and criminal aspects and the religious aspects, because it was the law of Moses, the law of God. And so if you were found by judgment, by trial, to be in the right, that was righteousness, in a sense, justice. And you were in the right. And that's, we get that language of righteousness and justice in the law. Now, when Jesus says something like what I just read to you, don't think that I came to destroy, to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come. Not a jot, not an iota, not a dot from the law is going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away, until everything is accomplished, it's going to be accomplished. Teach them, practice them, and so forth. The way in which he talks, what would you expect to come after that? What would you expect to hear Jesus saying next, following on that? I think you, at least as I read it, I would expect, very rigorous application of the law. I would expect maybe the fence to be put a little further out, so you made sure nobody ever got close to disobeying the law. I would expect rigor and purity. And I think Jesus, as he says those words in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, knows that he's creating exactly that expectation. And then, but immediately following that, you have a passage like the one that we have in front of us for today to look at. Because Jesus then begins a series of contrasts, if we can use that word, or the term that's often used in commentaries is there the antitheses of six of them that run through the rest of the fifth chapter of Matthew, in which they're all structured. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. And sometimes it's thought, that he's talking about what people heard about the law or oral tradition about the law and all of that. But if you look at this one, you can tell it's not some general tradition about the law. It's a quote, unquote, from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. The exact wording of the Ten Commandments in the Greek translation, since Matthew is written in Greek. It's the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And then it's expanded with phraseology that's a little bit more, we might say, cobbled together, but it's drawn from a large passage. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I think the closest that you get to the exact language is in Numbers 35, where you have a long section about how to deal with murder and enforce the laws of murder, against murder, and so forth, among the people of Israel, and so forth. And then Jesus jumps in and he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to their brother or sister, and he uses this word, this evidently an Aramaic word, means something like you dunderhead, or you stupid, or means empty, basically. You empty-headed fool, you idiot, something like that, will be liable to the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? Supreme Court of Israel. Whoever says, fool, will be liable to the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna of fire, hell of fire. Wow. What is Jesus doing? What is he doing? What does he mean for us to understand by this? Why does he pick on being angry so much? And raka? Fool? What is going on? Jesus creates the expectation that he's going to give a new rigorous law. But then he begins these antitheses that interpret what he means by that, that show us how he understands that and thinks about that, what it means to fill up the law, to fulfill the law. And it turns out, at least I want to argue this morning, and that it's by no means the creation of a new, more rigorous law, but it's a whole shifting in the way that one thinks about what the will of God is and how one approaches the will of God, how one sees what's going on. And it's important for us to understand how it is that Jesus goes about that. So let's start through it just a little bit here, and you know, you can follow along in your text. This first one is the first antithesis here is pretty straightforward. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. You know, I mean, the direct commandment, and even when it's elaborated with all of the stuff in Numbers 35 and so forth, it's a very straightforward and reasonable law. Somebody commits a murder, there's punishment for it. You stop a bad action, you stop the injury, the murder that comes with that, and all the harm that goes around it. And you know, then you take the person to trial if someone commits murder. You take them to trial, you have witnesses, you have, as chapter 35 of Numbers says, you have to always have at least two witnesses. You can't do it on the basis of one witness. And then you enforce the law, and the capital punishment was what Numbers 35 is describing, how you carry that, all of that out. It's an injury, and it's understandable, it's clear, it's enforceable, and all of that. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus takes that perfectly reasonable law, and he makes us think about it in a way that's both serious. I don't know whether you follow me on this or agree with me on this, but also outlandish. Outlandish in the way in which he applies it. He shifts the subject that we're talking about. Murder is one thing. But what Jesus seems to be saying, what the impact of his teaching is that murder, when we're talking about the righteousness of God, when we're talking about what God wants, doesn't get to it. Avoiding murder, stopping murder, yes, that's a great thing, and Jesus is certainly not undermining the laws about murder, but it doesn't in any way get to the heart of God's will in our relationship to the coming of God's kingdom, our seeking God's rule in our life. So he changes the subject. He shifts over from something that's clear and enforceable to a person's heart. To a person's heart. That's what really matters. That's the center of things. And that shifts everything in a new way. Jesus focuses on, well, what does he focus on? He focuses on anger, and then raka and fool, I take it, are ways of expressing contempt toward other people. These are ways of thinking that lie behind action, right? They lie behind action. A person's heart is the real center, not the injury that is out there that's to be done. Sometimes in another lifetime, long ago, when I used to teach at Union Theological Seminary, I had a lot of people write exegesis papers for me and about passages of Scripture, and this was one that a lot of people like to write about. And one of the lines that would often come up, and it comes up even in serious commentaries, is that what Jesus is saying is that anger is just as bad as murder. You think that's true? That Jesus is saying that anger is just as bad as murder? The one who commits murder is liable to judgment, to trial. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother and sister, you're liable to judgment. Is he saying that getting angry with somebody is just as bad as murdering them? Think about it. Is it just as bad? Is it as bad to get mad at your kid or your wife or your boss as it is to murder them? It doesn't make much sense. It's hard to get one's mind around it. Okay, I want to follow Jesus. Let me try. Is that really what he wants us to say? Wow, that's really putting the fence way out there. If it's just as bad to get angry with somebody as it is to murder them. But Jesus says, murder is not the issue. It is that is inside you that is the real issue. And then but notice the way he does it. He uses the language, the very same language that he uses about the law of murder and being convicted of murder, to apply to these things. How would you deal with taking anger to court? How would you carry that out? If every time you got angry, you were brought up on an indictment before the court, there'd be a line, a long, long line out of the courts. He uses the same language, but the language, using the same language, shows that something has shifted radically in this. And then he goes on. He uses this exaggerated legal language. Whoever says to his brother or sister, idiot, will be liable to the Sanhedrin. Everybody that yells idiot at each other, you've got to try them before the Supreme Court. And everybody that says fool, they go straight to hell. Now, of course, Jesus, later on in the gospel, when he's talking about the Pharisees in chapter 23, says, you blind fools! You think Matthew was suggesting that Jesus is going straight to hell? I don't think so. Jesus supposes that you and I are smarter than sometimes we give ourselves credit with being. He expects that we have a sense of proportion and understanding, a sense of irony that is here. And he uses this hyper-legal language to show us with vivid pictures that you can't get out of your mind once they get in there, that you really can't get anywhere near the righteousness that God wants by a rigorous legal procedure. Legal rigor just simply won't do it. If you start trying to deal with the things that are inside you by court proceeding, well, as we all thought, you know, there'd be a line down the street every day for all the anger, for every insult, for insults that Jesus himself uses. What would we do? Does that mean that Jesus is not serious about that? Oh, absolutely not. Jesus is very serious about what he's saying. He goes straight to those inner practices of our hearts, the way that we think, the way that we shift our attitudes toward people, the way that we get angry inside, even when we don't do anything. Anger is not as bad as murder. Because a lot of times anger doesn't really even show. Do you ever get angry with your boss and just totally hide it? Nobody even knows, but it's inside you, right? We get angry with people. And also murder, a lot of times, isn't because of anger. There's such a thing as cold-blooded murder. So anger and murder are not the same kind of thing. But anger is in you, and whether it comes out in action so that you hurt somebody or not, it's hurting you. It's like a cancer inside you, inside me. And that's what Jesus says is so important for us to understand. It might break out in violence. It could break out in real harm. But one way or the other, it's going to harm me if it's my anger. Now, as you no doubt know, and you can look at the front side of your sheet, and you can see that there are passages that talk about proper times for anger. I included there on the front side of your sheet Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, perhaps the most famous of them, along with 31 and 32. We're members one of another, Paul says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, we are sinners, and we do get angry. And Jesus is not trying to set up a new legal system in which every time you get angry, you go to court and you deal with it that way. He wants us to see the devastating power of anger in ourselves. And there may be some times when anger is okay and is good and proper. But it's like Jesus says in a number of places in the Sermon on the Mount, the problem is not that there might not be a place for it. The problem is I overestimate my ability to do it right. You do too. We are not good at dealing with anger. We're not good at controlling it. We're not good at... It's like what Jesus says at the beginning of the seventh chapter, and I included a verse there from the third verse of the seventh chapter. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, there are lots of judgments to be made, good and evil and all sorts of things, but you're not good at it. Why? Because you are self-deceived. I am too. Jesus says, You've got this log sticking out of your eye, and you think you want to clean out the little splinter that's in somebody else's eye. And you reach over to clean out the splinter in the other person's eye when you've got a log sticking out of your own eye. You are self-deceived. We are just abundantly able to deceive ourselves. We're not good at it. And it's the same way with anger. Yes, there's a proper time and place maybe for anger. But mostly it kills us. It destroys us from the inside out. And so the way in which Jesus does it is he expects us to have a sense of irony, and he slaps us in the face with the Sanhedrin, and he slaps us in the face with Gehenna of fire. And he says, it's that serious. I want you to think about what's happening inside of you. It's that serious. Not that it's the same, but it's serious for you. And you need to understand that. They're powerful images that get inside of us. They're not just laws out there that set the boundaries of what you can get away before you get kicked out of society. But they go to who we are. The sense of where the problem lies in us. Jesus says it's not enough just to set the boundaries of what you can get away with before you get kicked out or put in jail or executed. What God wants is to get to the transformation of who you are inside. Sin management is not enough. Rather, what the kingdom of God calls for is a new orientation of mind, a new way of thinking. It calls for a new default position from which you live your life, a way of thinking about everything. And when you can do that, then all the worries about the law and all of that do not come into play so much. You just think about the way in which we deal with anger. You know, do we take responsibility for our anger? Are you responsible for your anger? Think about yourself. Are you responsible? A lot of times, I'm counseling people and thinking about myself, a lot of times we want to push anger and all kinds of other things too out on others. Sonia just makes me so mad sometimes. She doesn't really. Oh, yes, she does. She makes me so She does it. She knows that makes me angry. I push it out. I want somebody else to be responsible for it. It's not true. If I get angry, I'm choosing to be angry. Nobody can make me angry. Nobody can make me covet. Nobody can make me lie. Nobody can make me do any of these things. Not even my boss demanding me that I do something shady or I'll lose my job. Does that make you do it? It doesn't. We push it out. Jesus says it's inside us. It's that log in our own eye. It's the anger in our hearts. It's the contempt that we have. We use our anger and our contempt to block off reconciliation with other people. It's their fault. They deserve it. I bet there are at least one or two people here in this room who maybe have some problem with somebody that you think it's, oh, their fault entirely. I will never talk to them again until they apologize. Jesus says it's a cancer. Jesus focuses, as you hear in what he says, on those relationships that are right by us, the brother and the sister, or the wife and the family, those that are close at hand. It can apply on all sorts of levels. It applies among nations, too. We want to push it out. But then notice what Jesus does in verses 23 through 26, and let's turn to that part of it now. Jesus tells these two little parables. And what Jesus does here is, notice the way he hits anger and raka and fool and so forth with these kind of little barbs that let us know how ridiculous the way that we think about them is. But then what he substitutes is not just, you know, like I might do, ways of avoiding anger, how to manage your anger, how to deal with it more creatively, how to use it in order to, you know, get what you want or whatever it is. Jesus, the way Jesus' teaching goes is that he changes the field entirely. Think about the golden rule. The golden rule. What Jesus says, the golden rule. Remember that whatever you would that others would do to you, do so to them. Whenever you talk about the golden rule, everybody knows that the golden rule is found all over the world. But almost always, it's a word of wisdom about avoiding harm. Anything that you don't want to happen to you, don't do to others. And that is a great rule. But Jesus doesn't settled for that. He turns it around to the positive. What you value for yourself, give to other. Whatever you would that others would do to you, do that to them. And here, instead of focusing on our anger and on raka and how bad it is to say fool and all of those kinds of things, what Jesus does is he gives two little parables. Strange little parable. Think about it. Jesus is talking to this whole crowd on a mountainside in Galilee, and the first one that he has there is you're at the temple in Jerusalem, and you're offering a gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. What do you do? What would you suggest that you do? I mean, it would be very reasonable, good guidance to say, think about that. You know, offer your gift with a sense of thanksgiving to God and then go and try to deal with this problem. Jesus, he just won't let you alone. He says, no, reconciliation is more important to God than that. He says, you come down from Galilee down to Jerusalem. You're at the whole altar there. You're ready to offer your sacrifice. You remember, not that you've done something to somebody else, but that somebody else thinks that they have something against you. You leave your gift right there. You go, trek back to Galilee, talk to that person, try to heal whatever it is, whether it's justified or not, whatever it is, try to heal that hurt. Reconcile. Then you come. Then you offer your gift to God. Because reconciliation is profoundly important to God. We don't live that way so often. Reconciliation is profoundly, it's more important than your worship. It's more important than, because reconciliation goes to the heart of what God's about, what the kingdom of God's about, of his whole purpose, of everything that Jesus was about. Go, go, do that first. Now, notice what's happening here. Jesus is talking to his disciples and all, everybody that's a potential disciple, giving them something that sounds unreasonable, but a way of thinking about what comes first, what's most important. And it's preparing their minds for this astonishing thing that God is going to do in Jesus. What's going to happen through this as he dies to reconcile all of these enemies to God? Just how important it is. And so it's, don't just avoid getting angry. Don't just make sure that you're never going to say raka. How many of you can, for the rest of your lives, avoid saying raka? It'd be a pretty easy law to enforce, right? I don't say it a lot, raka, you know, except in sermons. I can obey that law. But can I actively seek out to heal the breaches of relationship that others create in their own minds about me? I have difficulty enough just dealing with the stuff that I create. Jesus says, seek it out. Reconcile. Reach out. That's the first sacrifice that God wants. Think about it. I put a couple of passages there on the front side of your sheet that shows how the early church thought and worked through these things. Romans 5, 10 through 11. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. That's what's going on in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is just Jesus anticipating all of that. This is what is important to God. Leave the gift at the altar. Practice proactive forgiveness. Proactive reconciliation. That's what we've experienced from God. That's what God has given us. And that love even of enemies, should be the default position of our life and heart. Jesus says, that's really filling up the law. That's how you do it. That's what God wants. And then the second one is this other little parable, 25 and 26, you know, make friends quickly with your antagonist. And, you know, it's somebody that maybe is trying to get something from you. Jesus often tells these little, very short stories about somebody who wants to sue you and take away your tunic, and you give to him your outer garment as well, and so forth. It's a passage a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount and so on. Jesus here just simply says, you know, everything in us, when somebody is an antagonist to us, wants to fight back. We want to resist. We want to go against them. We want to stop them. Jesus says, don't. Make friends with them. While you're in the street, or on the way as it gets translated sometimes, while you're in the street, while you still have some control over the situation, you are not as scary as you think. You are not as intimidating as you think. You get into conflict. You think you can control the conflict. You think you can control the anger. It gets out of control. It does damage. It destroys. You'll find yourself handed over to the judge and the guard and the prison, and you won't get out till you pay the last penny. Is this just a practical way of getting out of trouble? Well, it's pretty good advice, but it's also what the God of the universe has chosen to do. The God who could punish you and me easily. But he chooses forgiveness and reconciliation, even when we don't deserve it, in order to regain beloved children, his creatures. He wants that relationship. Almighty God follows this. This is his way. We simply, as disciples to Jesus, try our best to imitate. We've received God's love, and we seek reconciliation. It is that love that is expressive of who we have become in what God has done for us. And so, somebody is my antagonist, and they want to do bad things to me. The natural thing is for me to want to get to them first, or come back a little stronger. But it is that that denies who I am. What has been done for me? I become the opposite of the person that God created me to be. I destroy myself. The cancer is eating me from the inside. Murder's not the issue. It's you living fully, beautifully, lovingly from the inside out. That's what it's about. That's what it means that not a dot, not an iota of the law will pass away until it's all filled up, until everything is accomplished. The whole thing comes to this fullness of meaning of seeking God's rule, God's righteousness in our lives. And so Jesus has this strange way of teaching us. This way that expects of us to be able to use some good sense, but also plants in our minds these images that we can't get out. We still see that log coming out of the eye. We see the person that says Raka being taken off to the Supreme Court. We see all of these various amazing little images that let us know what it is that is crucial for us, where the danger to us lies. And Jesus calls us. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that we may hear what Jesus says to us, that we may listen to it. We live in lives and in a world that blocks off his understanding of you and of life and of the world in so many ways. It makes it so difficult for us to even hear what it is that he's saying to us. We have patterns of thinking that cause us to go for legalistic readings and interpretations of his words that block off our ability to hear his parables, to see when he's smiling at us and trying to help to get inside our imaginations. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may take him with all the seriousness, but also with all the joy and laughter with all the irony, with all the wonderful exaggeration, but with all the seriousness with which he teaches us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may be transformed into people shaped by his knowledge, his reality, who he is, that he is you among us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may seek your kingdom, your rule, your righteousness in our lives in every possible way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time with me this morning and engaging in this process of study. As we close, I just want us to go to the very last words of Matthew's summary at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you stand? What Jesus says and then how people reacted. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat upon that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, it's like a foolish person who builds his house upon the sand. The rain fell, floods came, the winds blew, they beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.